Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That would be Pacific Daylight Time as of this past weekend. And if you're listening during the live program, I invite you to be a part of it by calling a number I will give you in just a moment. This would be if you have any questions on your mind about Christianity or the Bible or any subject that a Christian might be interested in discussing or hearing you discuss or hearing us discuss, feel free to give us a call. If you have a disagreement with the host, feel free to call about that as well. You're welcome to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Right now, just one of our lines appears to be open. And if you'd like to be on it, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I need to make just one announcement. This is to those who usually attend our Monday night meeting in Salinas, our study in 1 Peter. Please take note, there has been a medical situation that has arisen with our hosts, and we are not going to be having the meeting tonight in Salinas. There will not be a Bible study in Salinas at the regular place, nor do we have a substitute place to recommend. So just those of you who are planning to come tonight, just be aware that we're not having that meeting. It's been canceled tonight, and hopefully the medical situation will become settled quickly. Let's talk to William from Marina, California, first of all, today. William, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling on my cell phone. My minutes are kind of low, so I'm going to ask a question and take your answer over the radio.
All right.
The question is 1 Peter 1:15. Could you explain? It says, "Be holy because I am holy." Does that mean we got to be perfect? Okay, I'll take.
Well, it means. Okay. Okay. Thanks for your call, William.
Thank you very much.
By now. Okay, yeah, well, it does mean that perfection should be our aim. It doesn't mean that if we've, you know, when insofar as we fall short of that aim, that we're somehow, you know, lost or God is angry at us or anything like that. It just means that this is what the aim is. You know, you've got to aim at something in life. Some people aim at financial security. Some people aim at a certain standard of living. Some people aim at reaching some career goals. The Christian has one aim. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Does this mean, what is the standard then that we should aim at? Well, the same standard that God is at. He's holy. We should be holy also in all of our conduct, it says. So that is the aim. Now, lest you get discouraged, because nobody really is perfect like God is perfect, we need to remember that just because an aim is there, it doesn't mean that we have a condemning judge who does not understand our weaknesses. The question is, what are we aiming at? If you are learning to shoot hoops and you're not very good at it, you're going to miss probably as often as you hit the hoop and make a basket in many cases. I know I miss at least that many percentage, probably higher percentage of the times that I shoot hoops because I don't do it very often. But when I'm there, there is a hoop I'm aiming at. I don't just give up. I don't just say, well, I'm going to just not aim at anything, or I'm going to aim in another direction. The hoop is what I'm looking at. My eye-to-hand coordination is not trained well, so I don't make the goal very often. But that doesn't matter. I'm doing what I can do. If I'm playing the game, if I'm just shooting for fun, I still have the goal in mind. The goal is to be successful. Now, it's embarrassing when I'm trying to be successful and I fail, but nonetheless, it's not something that God condemns us for. He's looking to see if we're aiming at being holy, if that's what we want, if that's the course we've set for our life, is to be separated unto God. That's what holy means. Separated unto God. It means that we recognize that the whole world is, to a very large degree, working against God, is hostile to God, or is ignoring God. And we are to be separate from that in terms of what our pursuits are. We're not supposed to pursue what others pursue. We're not supposed to fear what others fear. We're not supposed to value what others value. We are set apart. We're separate. That's what the word holy means. We've been separated for to be a separate people. That doesn't mean that we're separate geographically. It doesn't mean that we go off and live in a commune somewhere far from the city, although some Christians do that. But the point is, it's a matter of being set apart in terms of who we are, what our goals are. And our goal is to be pleasing to God, to live as people who are set apart for Him. Do we always live consistently with that goal? No. No, we all stumble, the Bible says. In many things, we all stumble. But we desire to be holy, and that is what we aim at. And when we fall down, we get back up and keep going the same direction. Because that's what Christianity is. That's what the call is. The call is to be God's people. It's not just to get a ticket to heaven and to keep being a worldly person. It's to be a person who's changed direction. That's what repentance suggests. And is now moving in the direction of God. Determinedly. No turning back. That's what it means. So when Peter says, be holy in all manner of conduct, well, he's setting the bar rather high. It wouldn't do any good to set it lower. The bar is that high. God is looking for people who want to be holy, and He's going to make us holy. Someday we will be as holy as He is, I suppose. We're going to be like Him. In the meantime, that's got to be our desire and our pursuit. And so far as we fail, well, God understands. He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. But He also knows what direction we're facing. If we're facing toward being holy, if that's our goal, He's aware of it. If we have some other goal, He's aware of that as well. And it's important to remember that, you know, there's a difference between being imperfect because you never tried and never cared to be perfect, on the one hand, and being imperfect even though you have tried. You've done your best. You're doing what you know to do, and yet you fall short. There's a world of difference between those two things. Any Christian who does not desire to be holy is probably not what the Bible calls a Christian at all. Because being a Christian doesn't just mean you want your name on the rolls of those who are going to heaven when they die. It means you want to be part of God's community. You want to be part of God's family. You want to be part of Christ's body, part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is a high calling. If you don't want that, then don't pretend to be a Christian. If you do, then you're going the direction that Peter says you should be going. Anyway, William, I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Jim from Idaho. Jim, long time no hear. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. I have two questions relative to Calvinism. The first one concerns the Philippian jailer at the end of Acts chapter 16. And let me go ahead and articulate that question first, if I might. I was thinking that Luke could have written that passage in the following manner, starting in about verse 30, where the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul replies, "What did you say?" And the jailer says, "Well, I was wondering what I must do to be saved." And Paul would reply thereupon, "Why, you must be regenerate already. You don't have to do anything to be saved. In fact, you don't even have to believe, because God will fix that for you. He'll make you believe." And
because you want to be saved. Because you want to be saved, it must mean you're already regenerated.
Absolutely, right? Yeah.
Because Calvinism teaches that the unregenerate do not wish to be saved.
And not only that, the word "do" there would imply to me, I mean it would if I were a Calvinist, that the Philippian jailer was wondering about what kind of work that he could do, and Paul did not reply that he couldn't do any work. He replied that what you must do is to believe. And I'm just wondering, I'm sure that in a Calvinist mind, this passage is nothing to refute their belief, but I'm wondering how they might reply to it.
Well, I think some Calvinists would say that regeneration isn't a thing that happens in a moment necessarily. At least some of the Calvinists I've known have said, well, regeneration can be a process. So that the jailer was already in the process of being regenerated, in that he now had it in his heart to want to be saved, and you know, that it shows the work of God and the early stages of regeneration taking place. Now, I don't know. I don't know that all Calvinists would say that, but that's how some have explained it to me. To my mind, I think that's only saying the same thing that you and I would say in a sense, that we'd say that, well, God has convicted the heart. God has, you know, brought a sense of the reality of God to the person's mind and so forth. And if God had not done that, that person would not want to be saved. But we wouldn't say that that person was regenerated. And we would also say that that person, once he heard Paul's answer, could say no.
Yeah, and furthermore, he could say, in my mind, he could say no today, but tomorrow change his mind and say, you know, I've been thinking about what you're saying. Maybe what you're saying is true. Explain this to me some more. And
yeah,
I've wondered often how Calvinists deal with the testimonies of people who indicate that for many years they had been seeking God, perhaps desperately. I'm thinking of the familiar radio program Unshackled, where people...
Uh-huh.
give their stories of lives full of desperation and despair, and where God seemed far from them, but they sought God. So would Calvinists also say, well, sometimes people that are ultimately saved, God doesn't ordain that they be saved until a particular time?
Well, I think most Calvinists that I've talked to would say that when you talk about somebody seeking God for years and years desperately before they ever find Christ, they weren't really seeking God. After all, you know, the Psalm 14 says no one seeks after God, and Paul quotes that in Romans 13. So they'd say that person was never really seeking after God. They only thought they were seeking after God. They weren't seeking after God on his terms, which of course is not necessarily anything that the Bible really teaches. It's their misinterpretation of the statement, there's none that seeks after God. But certainly there are many people who seek after God for decades, and some finally find him. At least they become Christians. And it does seem to fly in the face of the Calvinist idea that there's none that seeks after God.
Well, I think that people who have that as their testimony in their post-conversion mind, they look back and really believe that they were seeking God. And furthermore, when they come to terms with Christ, they believe that they find what they were seeking all along.
That's true. That's true. Now, when we talked about the Philippian jailer saying, what must I do to be saved, and therefore showing evidence that he wanted to be saved, you know, if somebody would say, well, that's because God was already beginning the work of regeneration in him, then what would we say about the rich young ruler who also came and said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, and when Jesus gave him the terms, this man turned and walked away sad and didn't want to comply. Was God already beginning the process of regeneration in him, but it was aborted?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. And I'm wondering also, too, how many people who have ever come to Christ have ever actually come to him on what we would describe as coming on God's terms? I don't know of anybody that hasn't had a strong element of self-interest in their saying yes to God. I don't know of any, I've never heard of any testimonies of people who woke up one day and decided that from now on they're just going to glorify God and live selflessly for him.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that God, you know, approaches us where we're at, and where we're at is self-centered. And that's why we find so many incentives given to one's self-centeredness. You know, it's better for you, Jesus said, to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand than to keep it and be thrown into Gehenna. Well, that certainly is an appeal to self-interest. He even specifically says it's better for you. It's more profitable for you to cut off your hand and enter into life. So there is a strong appeal to our self-interest, and I think that people would not be saved, in at least, like you say, I don't know of any people who necessarily were saved by some appeal that did not appeal at all to their own self-interest. On the other hand, of course, we know that God's desire is ultimately for us to be matured to the point where our self-interest matters less to us than God's glory and God's interest.
Well, even with children, oftentimes, before they've reached a level of maturity where they can obey for obedience' sake and understand the importance of that and the honor and the goodness of that, they're taught initially to avoid to avoid the adverse consequences of disobedience. That's how we begin to teach them obedience. And it seems like to me that it's not such a far stretch to consider that God would reach to us initially the same way. I'm wondering also about the fact that we observe that there appear to be different states of godliness among Christians, different states of levels of interest in serving Him, and different levels of maturity and so on, and some people seem to mature very rapidly after they come to know the Lord, and other people just kind of dog along for many decades without much growth. And it seems to me that when we take verses like "This is the will of God, even your sanctification" from 1 Thessalonians, that that God desires that all of His children come to a maturity in the faith and become more Christ-like, and that be a continuing process, an ever-increasing process. But we see that it doesn't always seem to happen that way. In fact, maybe not very often. So I'm wondering, surely this has not escaped the notice of Calvinists, and I'm wondering if they would shrug and say, well, you know, God ordains that who has resisted His will? God ordains some people to be mature Christians, and God's plan, some people just kind of stay at the level they were when they were converted. How have you heard Calvinists address this position? And by the way, I know that the Calvinists themselves, good ones, would urge their fellow believers to advance in the faith and to seek higher ground and so on. But I'm wondering how they regard a Christian state of holiness or walking with Christ in regard to God's election.
I really can't speak for them, because to tell you the truth, not all Calvinists seem to talk the same way about those things. There are clearly Calvinists who believe that everything is minutely ordained, that there's a meticulous control that God has over everything that He's ordained, everything that happens, so that you really do have a puppet master kind of a picture in their mind. I don't know if that's mainstream views of Calvinism. I think it's a reasonable view based on what Calvin taught and what Augustine taught. I mean, it would be reasonable for them to reach those conclusions. I don't think those are true, because I don't believe in what Calvin taught. But there are many Calvinists who talk about God's ordaining all things until you start talking about sin and, you know, people's bad choices, and then they want to allow that God is allowing people to make their own choice, and He's not determining that. Now, I think what they would say in that case is they're taking a, I guess what we have to call a soft determinism approach, that that God has not necessarily determined that each person who sins would commit that specific sin, and has given people a range of compatibilistic free will, which means that they can make free choices within the range of the possibilities that their nature is capable of, and that God does not necessarily ordain the specific choices they make. Or if He does, His ordaining of it is more or less in a passive, not preventing sort of ordaining, rather than an active ordaining. But I feel a little awkward trying to answer for the Calvinists, since, of course, I debate Calvinists. I don't defend Calvinists, and I would certainly try to give you the most accurate defense of their position that I know of in these cases. But I think you're raising points that I myself would raise against them, and I don't think they have very good answers to. However, there are Calvinists in our audience listening who can perhaps call and answer those questions.
Maybe Jim from Torrington, Connecticut can call in and give us a glimpse of how they dialogue about that.
Yeah, it'd be great to hear from Jim again. I haven't heard from him for a while.
Well, Steve, it's good to visit with you. I'll let you get on to another caller, and God bless you.
Hey, God bless you too, brother. Great to hear from you again. Say hi to your family for me.
Will do. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. Well, as a matter of fact, there isn't another caller. We had some calls lined up at the beginning of the show, but we've used them up. We've processed them. We've talked to these people, and they're gone. So our lines are open now, which makes this a rather slow day on the phone lines, but a good day for you if you've always wanted to get through and thought, well, it seems like the line's always busy. But it's not busy right now. We've got some lines open for you if you want to call the narrow path today. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path, and if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a different viewpoint, now we've had a question put out there about what Calvinists believe, and I'm not a Calvinist, so I can't really answer for them. I try to answer justly and fairly, as I think the Calvinists would, but hey, you guys who are Calvinists out there listening, you know the answer. At least you know what you think. Feel free to call and balance comment. We'd be glad to hear from you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And believe me, you know, I mean, if you haven't heard the show before and you think, well, what's the point of calling to disagree? They'll just shut me down. I usually don't do that. If you disagree with me, I usually give you much more free rein than if you're somebody who just calls up to say how much you agree with me. As a matter of fact, I prefer people wouldn't just call up and say how much they agree with me. I'd rather have them have a question or call to disagree, just because it makes an easier, more interesting dialogue, I guess I'd say. Let's talk to Sonia from Albany, Oregon next. Hi, Sonia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my phone call, Steve. I was wondering if I could get a little bit of advice from you.
Yes, but let me interrupt just a moment because we have a strong echo on your line. Do you have your radio turned up?
You know, let me turn it off.
Okay.
Is it better?
Much better. Thank you.
Oh, sorry about that. You know, I was wondering if I could get a little bit of advice. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm really confused, you know, about a lot of things, you know, due to that. But I fell in love with Jesus Christ, and I started reading the Bible, and I started, you know, questioning, you know, a lot of things about the Catholic Church. And I now consider myself a Christian. I have been saved for about 2 years, but I'm still, you know, very confused about, you know, a lot of the views, because I grew up in the Catholic Church, especially, you know, when it comes to the body of Christ. And
sure.
I was wondering if I could, you know, get a little bit of advice from you.
Okay. You mean you would like for me to talk about that subject of the Eucharist?
Yes.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church believes that when Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, and he gave out the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And when he said about the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," or "This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the sins of many," that Jesus was actually working a miracle and transforming that bread into his body and that blood into that wine into his blood. They also believe that when Jesus in John chapter 6 said that you must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, or else you'll have no life in you, that he was talking about the Eucharist. He was talking about eating the host and drinking the wine, and that actually being the eating and drinking of the body and blood of Jesus, literally. And this view is called transubstantiation. They believe that the substance of the bread and the wine actually is transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and that this is essential for our salvation. Now, many people, myself included, don't believe that those verses should be understood that way. And we believe that the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine is merely a commemoration of the death of Jesus, of him his body being broken and his blood being shed for us. And when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," we believe that that means he's saying this represents my body, this represents my blood. And that's not a strange way for things to be seen, because I could, you know, I could show you a photograph of my family and point to each face in the photograph and say, "This is my older son, this is my youngest here, and these are my daughters." And yet, when you're looking at that piece of colored paper, you're not looking at my sons, you're not looking at my daughters, but I'm saying, "This is my son, this is my daughter, this is my older daughter here," and I'm saying this is them. But I'm saying this really is a depiction of them. You realize, of course, that my sons and daughters are really people. They're not flat bits of color on a piece of paper called a photograph. And so we speak that way all the time. We talk that way a lot. We say that this is that when we mean this represents that, or this is a picture of that. And so when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," some of us believe that Jesus hadn't shed his blood yet. He had not died on the cross, so his blood was not in the cup. His blood was still in his veins when he said that. And that his body was still there with all of its cells still attached to each other in a solid body. None of them had become bread, and none of them had jumped off of his body into his hand so that the disciples could eat his body. He's talking of something representative, not literal. And that's where many of us who don't believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine would differ from the Catholics on this particular point.
You know, this has been, you know, my struggle because, like I said, you know, I have been saved for about 2 years, and I have continued to attend the Catholic Church because I feel like I can fellowship, you know, with them when it comes to the reading of the Word. But then, you know, there are these, you know, few things that I have a hard time, you know, understanding and believing in them. But at the same time, you know, I feel like God has given me the love, and I thought about leaving the church, and I was going to start attending a Christian church, but the pastor there, you know, asked me to pray to God and see where he wanted me to be, and I did, and I felt like, you know, at that point, you know, he wanted me, you know, there, because there's a lot of need.
Yes.
And I feel like, you know, I can fellowship with them, but yet, you know, I find all of these, you know, points that...
Could you do both? Could you go to a Mass on Sunday morning and fellowship with your friends there, and then at some other time go to another church?
You know, I have thought about that. At the time, you know, when I got saved, I had a really busy schedule, but now I'm staying home. I have three little kids, and I'm considering, you know, doing that.
Yeah. Well, it would be good to find people who are studying the Bible and not imposing the Roman Catholic ideas upon it, because I think the problem I have with much of the Roman Catholic doctrine is that it's not taken directly from the Scripture, or at least not from a very thorough attempt to understand what the Scripture is saying in its context. It's mainly the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore they impose their traditions on the way they read the Scripture many times.
And I understand that. And like, you know, when one of the biggest struggles, you know, that I have is that they pray to Mary a lot, and, you know, and they try to explain it, you know, in a way that it doesn't sound, you know, like it's wrong to do it, like the Bible says that we should only pray to the Father, which I do all the time, and when they do that part, you know, I'll be praying, you know, to the Father, and I feel I have, you know, a very good relationship with Jesus.
Sounds good.
But
I think that's okay. I think that's okay. Now, I don't know. You have three children, so you must have a husband, correct?
Yes.
So does your husband attend? Is he a Roman Catholic still?
He's not a believer. You know, he believes, but he gives me the freedom, you know, to study the Bible because he has seen, you know, what it has done in my life and, you know, in our family. And he's coming around, but
he doesn't attend the Catholic Church?
No.
I see. Okay, well, then he wouldn't care where you went to church, and that's good. So you really have some freedom there that some others might not have. Go ahead.
When he goes, you know, he does go, you know, to the Catholic Church, but, you know, we're talking about maybe once, you know, every 6 months.
Yeah. Well, then it probably doesn't matter to him where you go to church, correct? He has no loyalty to the Roman Catholic Church.
No, I feel like he doesn't.
Okay. Well, why don't you keep attending the Roman Catholic Church as long as you feel that God wants you to, but be prepared if you start to feel in your heart that God wants you to stop going there, that you need to be prepared to do that too. But in the meantime, why don't you find some other sources of fellowship outside the Roman Catholic Church. There are lots of churches that have small groups or midweek Bible studies. I say there's a lot of churches. I don't know how many do anymore, but I know that it used to be fairly common for churches to have midweek Bible studies. You might enjoy going to, let's say, you're in Albany.
Uh-huh.
I don't know very much about the Calvary Chapel there, but the Calvary Chapel movement, they study the Bible, I think, more than once a week. And probably so do other, I mean, there's probably other churches there in Albany that do also. Do you know my friend Ron Reed in Albany?
I hear his program that he has.
Yeah. I haven't talked to him for a while, but last I heard he was pastoring in Albany. I don't know if he's still doing that or not. It's been a while since I've heard.
Yeah, he has a program on this radio station.
Yeah.
And I
yeah.
have listened to him.
Okay, well, I need to take some more calls because my lines are full.
Yes,
but
I thank you for your time, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Sonia.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Kyle, calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for
calling. Hey, Steve. Something you brought up a little bit earlier in the program made me think of something. At the church I attend, the pastor said, God's not seeking perfection. He's seeking direction. And that statement made me a little uncomfortable because I felt like, well, I really think God is seeking perfection ultimately. You know, that's really, you know, holiness would be perfection.
That's true. You know, I think where people get confused is that they impute to God an attitude that maybe they've seen in some of their earthly fathers or their PE coaches or some strict teachers or something like that, where the thing that the teacher desires is also the thing the teacher demands. You know, if you don't measure up, or some fathers are this way, you know, if you don't measure up, they're very strict and very hard. And so that the child, knowing what the father wants, is the thing the child is afraid to fail to obtain because they know there will be repercussions. I think it's quite possible to say of God that he desires perfection. But what he requires is direction. That is, that your direction is toward him. He desires for you to be perfect, but he knows our frame. It is his place to make us perfect as long as we're keeping our faces toward him. As long as we're moving in his direction deliberately, it is his task to overcome the imperfections in our lives. And by the way, having been a Christian myself for more than 50 years now, I can say that it can take decades for some imperfections to be worked out of a person, and that God is patient. You know, I've lived half a century. Actually, I've lived more than half a century. I've lived half a century as a Christian, and God has had to endure my imperfections, some of them, this whole time. I'm still imperfect, and yet I have never had any expectation that he would reject me because of my imperfections. I know what he wants. I know what would please him. And that's what I want. I want to do what will please him. I also have my own weaknesses, and therefore I sometimes fall short. And God is not the harsh, condemning type of father who says, listen, you knew what I wanted. How dare you fall short? He understands when we fall short. If we are desiring to do better, if we're wanting to do right. I mean, Jesus is a great example of this in that he told his disciples to stay awake and pray with him for an hour, and they didn't. They fell asleep. He woke them up and told them to do it again. Stay awake for an hour and pray with me. They didn't. They fell asleep. And he was, of course, disappointed. Did he want them to stay awake for an hour? Of course he did. He wouldn't have told them to do it if he didn't want them to. Was he angry at them? It doesn't seem like it. He actually said on that occasion, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, which seemed to be his way of stating that he understood that they really wanted to stay awake, but they were tired, and their flesh, their bodies were incapable of fulfilling even what they were willing to do. Their spirit was willing to be obedient. They wanted to, but he understood their weakness, and that's how he is. That's how God is. He wants us to be perfect. He wants that to be our goal. If you have a coach who's coaching you to be a pole vaulter, he wants you to eventually make it over the pole every time, and he wants you to do it at the highest level that is reasonable for your size and strength and so forth. If you fail and you knock the bar down a few times, if he's like God at all, he's not going to make you feel shamed and rejected. He's just going to say, okay, let's try it again. Because he's not going to lower the bar, because the bar is what you have to get over to win the track meet. If you don't get over the bar at that height, you're not going to win. And therefore, he can't lower the bar. He can be patient with you while you fail to get over it and encourage you to get over it, but he can't lower it. And God can't lower the bar. If you're going to reign with Christ, we have to be perfect. And that's the bar. But he's patient with us, and he's working with us, but we have to want it. We have to choose that that's what we're going to do. We've got to go that direction. So I kind of agree with your pastor in a way. I mean, that to say that God doesn't require... Did he say he doesn't want perfection, or did he say he doesn't require perfection? See, that's a little ambiguous. See,
it is.
Because I can want something for my children and yet not be requiring it in the sense that if they fail, there's some dire consequences to them for their failure. I can wish that all my children were perfect. Perfect students, perfect children, perfect Christians. They're not, and I'm not. So, though I desire it, it's not something I'm demanding or that I'm going to make them, feel condemned or rejected about if they don't. But that doesn't mean I change what I want for them. I want that which is best for them.
Okay. Oh, that makes sense. Yeah, I don't know. I guess it's kind of, it's semantic because it's ambiguous, their statement. I mean, I suppose God's looking for our heart to be moving towards the right direction, more short term. But long-term, our ultimate goal is perfection.
Well, that's right. We're on a journey, and we have to know where that journey's going, and we have to be on the road that leads to perfection, leads to total holiness. We don't have to be at the destination immediately, but we have to be on that road that goes there instead of on a different road that goes elsewhere.
Right. Okay. Well, that clears it up.
Okay, Kyle. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Chris from Moss Landing. We also have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. We have about 20 minutes left, and if you want to call with a question or a point of disagreement with the host, go ahead and do it. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Chris, good to hear from you. How are you doing?
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Haven't seen you for a while.
Yeah, I've missed seeing you. So
yeah.
Hopefully we will in the near future here.
All right.
Okay, I've got what seems like it should be a very simple question and something I've pondered actually since becoming a Christian and for whatever reason never took the time to investigate clearly. The title, The Son of Man.
Yeah.
That's kind of confusing. You know, the Son of God, I understand, and I realize that, we're all males are, male humans are sons of a man. And so could you comment on that?
Sure.
You understand where I'm.
Oh, very much, yeah.
Yeah.
Jesus called himself the Son of Man, I think it's about 70 or 90 times in the Gospels, a great number. Far more than he called himself by any other title. We could say it was his favorite title for himself, Son of Man. In fact, he's the only person who called himself by that name. The disciples did not call him the Son of Man. No one else did. Even in the epistles, he is never referred to as the Son of Man, except maybe in Hebrews where it's quoting Psalm 8, where it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" But that's really referring to a human being in general, not specifically to Christ. The only person besides Jesus who ever used the term Son of Man in speaking about him was Stephen when he was being stoned. And when he was dying, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that's the only time the term Son of Man is used on the lips of anybody other than Jesus speaking of himself. So obviously it was a significant title in Jesus' mind, and it was almost uniquely his favorite title that he alone used of himself. So what does it mean? Well, normally, the most popular thing to say is that it's referring back to Daniel chapter 7, and it's verse 12 or 13, I think, or 14, where it says that one like the Son of Daniel saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and coming to the Ancient of Days, and he received a kingdom. It does certainly appear that that is referring to Jesus, but it does not strike me as likely that that is where he's getting the title Son of Man. Now, in saying that, I'm differing from most commentators because they almost all agree that he's referring to that passage. But in that passage in Daniel, the term isn't the Son of Man. The term is a Son of Man. And it's in a vision where Daniel has seen four animals, each representing a kingdom, rising out of the sea. And after the fourth animal, he sees one that's not like an animal, but like a human, one like a Son of Man. Now, that is a reference to Christ, no doubt, but he doesn't call him the Son of Man. He calls him a Son of Man, or one like a Son of Man. So the first beast was like a lion. The second was like a bear. The third was like a leopard. This person is like a human, a Son of Man. The term Son of Man in the Old Testament typically just means a human being. Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man. That is, God speaks to him and calls him Son of Man about, I think it's 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. Very common. Daniel is called Son of Man a couple of times when an angel is addressing him. It just means a human. In fact, it means probably a mere human. Not just human, but it's emphasizing that merely human. Someone who is little else than a human. Just a son of man. Just a son of Adam. Now, Jesus, when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, I think was using that as a term that was a humble term. Now, most scholars think otherwise because they point out that the term Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel saw one like a Son of Man. And then they point out that in the intertestamental period, the rabbis had developed and the intertestamental literature of the Jews had developed a character called the Son of Man, who was a lofty character, a ruler, equated in many minds with the Messiah. Now, this identification of the Messiah with the Son of Man is not found in any actual Old Testament scripture, but is found in some of the intertestamental literature that had come up before Jesus came along. And therefore, when Jesus was speaking to the Jews, he was speaking to Jews who were familiar with that earlier Jewish literature. Not that it was scripture, but just literature. And since much of that literature had used the term the Son of Man to speak of a messianic figure, many people say that Jesus was simply adopting their term and saying that he's that one. Now, I could see Jesus doing that, of course, although I'm not sure why he would so place an emphasis on it, why he would borrow a term developed by the rabbis rather than one from Scripture of himself, when there were so many terms from the Old Testament Scripture he could have adopted. Why would he choose a term that the rabbis had made up for the Messiah and use that as his favorite appellation for himself? And I think he probably didn't. I don't think that's really why he called himself the Son of Man. I think he was essentially saying that he was the ultimate man. As well as being God, or the Son of God, he was also the ultimate man. He was the quintessential man. He was what all men were supposed to be. He was the second Adam, unfallen. Adam was fallen and had become less than what a man is supposed to be. But Jesus was the prime example of a Son of Man, the one that God wants all men to be like. Now, it doesn't just mean that Jesus is an example. He came as the representative man because man had fallen in Adam. And he came as a Son of Man, or the Son of Man, the significant Son of Man that comes to redeem mankind by entering into the actual human race and taking the sin of the race upon himself vicariously and dying for it. At least this is what I understand the atonement to be about. And so I think he's trying to point out his connection with the human race, because although you might think he might not need to, he looked like a man, most people would take him to be a man. Why would he have to insist that he was a man? Well, he did say more about himself than that. He also said he was the Son of God. But he wanted to emphasize, I think, his role as one who was coming to redeem man from as an insider, becoming an actual man himself through the family line of humanity, becoming the son of humanity. and redeeming humanity from inside, rather than, I mean, God, who without the incarnation, I feel, could not have redeemed man in the same manner, or else he probably would have. I think he had to become a man in order to really satisfy the demands of undoing what man had done to himself. And anyway, these are some of the thoughts I have. I think he's essentially saying that he's emphasizing that he's a human being. And there's a lot of sides to that. On one hand, that's quite humble, because those who would later come to understand that he was God would realize what a humble thing it was for God to become a son of man, a human being, a mere man.
But at the same time, he did. I had taken note also that he says he is the Son of Man, which is
right. Right. He does not call himself a Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man.
Right.
And because of that, it is because of that that many feel like he's referring to the rabbinic traditions about the Son of Man, this character that had come up invented by the rabbis to be a reference to the Messiah. But I don't know that Jesus really took his cues from the rabbinic literature. And most of the time, I think he didn't have much respect for it. So I'm thinking he had his own reasons for calling himself the Son of Man.
Hmm. Okay. Well, that helps. That helps a lot.
It may or may not help. I may not even be right. But, I mean, those are thoughts I've had about it. I've thought about it, too. Anyone has got to think about it, because they're going to encounter that term all the time on the lips of Jesus. And the question, why would he use that term, has got to arise in people's minds.
Right.
The answer is not so transparent.
Well, I know you got other calls, so thanks.
Okay, Chris.
Thanks for your answer, Steve.
Yeah. Good to hear from you. God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you, too.
Okay. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to take another call. This one comes from Susie in Monterey, California. Also, we have lines open. If you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. And just before I take Susie's call, if you weren't listening earlier, if you're a Salinas area listener and you were thinking of coming tonight to our study in 1 Peter, which is weekly on Monday nights in Salinas in a home, that meeting has been canceled tonight because of a medical development that had to be taken care of. And I was notified this morning that the meeting would have to be canceled. So there will be no meeting in Salinas that we would normally have on 1 Peter tonight, but plan on it next week. Let's talk to Susie. Hi, Susie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks again for your program. I just love it. I just want to ask you a question, but, you know, this might not be appropriate or not, but I'm going to ask anyway. What's your biblical opinion, scriptural opinion of our president? I hear so many talk show Christians bashing, you know, the president. I'm beginning to think that, you know, there's this feeling of, you know, all Christians should be Republican and not Democrat. And, you know, it's like a political, it just mix, and it dumbfounds me. But, because I'll take my answer on the air, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Susie, thanks.
God bless.
Bye now. Well, I suppose a person could listen to this show for a very long time without necessarily picking up what I feel about the president, because I really don't say very much about politics. I'm not really that astute about politics. I have some sense of biblical morality, obviously, and on that score, I have a lot of disagreements with our president. I think his views of morality on some issues, including the recent lifting of the ban on federal funding of stem cell research and embryonic stem cell research, reflects a very different moral position than that which I think Christians should hold. On the other hand, there are people who would regard themselves as Christians who are on his side of the issue. There are people who think themselves Christians, and I won't judge that they are or are not. All I can say is that's how they would regard themselves, who feel that more important than preserving the life of an embryo is the enhancing of the lives of living people, that is, adult people or people who are living already out in the world, who are in need of what benefits stem cell research can possibly provide for them. And it's a difference of values. It's a difference of opinion. And if I were a person with let's say a spinal injury, and someone told me that they could kill a baby in the womb and through, you know, the harvesting of stem cells could solve my problems, I, you know, it would be a very hard thing. But I do believe, I know myself well enough to say, I will not take a cure at that cost. I will not have my life, my standard, or my quality of life improved at the cost of murdering a human being in order to do so. Just as if I needed a liver transplant or a kidney transplant, I would not approve of killing somebody in order to get their kidney or their liver for me. I feel that there are some times when we can legitimately improve our circumstances without violating any of the laws of God. But when we cannot do so without murdering somebody, when we cannot do so without violating God's laws, then I think we have to accept our condition as, at least for the time being, what God has chosen for us to embrace and to find grace in. But that's talking more about embryonic stem cell research than it is about the president himself. I don't know the president himself, and I generally do not try to pronounce on the motives or whatever of people I do not know. My impression, and this is not the impression of somebody who knows him or who even knows as much about him as I should if I was going to make any profound judgments of him, but my impression is that he does not consult the scriptures for his guidance. In that case, I feel that he is going to make some serious mistakes, and I feel that some of the mistakes he can make could be very damaging to the country and to the well-being of many innocent people. I don't want to be specific because I'm not a political prognosticator. I cannot tell you what I think is really going to happen as a result of his presence. I would like to think that through the prayers of the saints that the country might not be damaged very much during the 4 or 8 years that he is president. But I believe that if he is given a free rein and if God does not stop him from doing so, that he will bring about changes in this country that will not be good for it. And therefore, I'm not favorable toward his agenda. Do I hate the man? No, I don't. I don't even necessarily dislike him. I don't know him, but I would stand differently from him on many of his values. And unfortunately, the values where he and I differ are values where he has some power to institutionalize them in a way that could do some serious harm. And I think that that may happen. I'm praying that that will not be the case, but we shall wait and see. Let's talk to David from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, David.
Hi. I just wanted to make a quick comment about President Obama. A couple of things. One is that he is a very pro-abortion type of president.
I know, yes.
Uh-huh. And the other thing, too, though, is I don't know if you've read very much about the church that he went to with Reverend Wright.
Yes, I've heard some of those.
They ascribe to liberation theology.
Uh-huh.
And when I saw Reverend Wright interviewed, he was really gung-ho about this guy named Cole, who he follows. And it really kind of puts Jesus as a liberator, kind of a social Marxist liberator, and not necessarily the savior.
Right.
Of the
right.
universe, you know.
I'm going to have to run
okay.
because
okay.
I'm running out of time, but I appreciate that, and I agree with you. I think that those influences are to be found in the life of the president. I don't think they're positive influences, but I appreciate your bringing that out, David. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and, you know, the economy has affected us as it has affected you, perhaps, and we do pay radio bills. Last month we barely paid them, and we don't know what this month will look like, but if you'd like to help us pay the bills, we don't have any sponsors, we don't have anything that we sell, we don't have any predictable income, we just look to God to provide, and it's usually through people like you who would like to hear the program continue. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find a lot of free resources there online. You can find a PayPal link if you want to make a donation there. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg. God bless you.